All right. So,
is it on?
Oh, good. Yeah, I'm somewhat of a Luddite here, so I know down is up, but you have to turn it on. Okay. I wanted to start this morning. It's a big class. We're all together this quarter. We're going to have a lot of visitors in and out during the summer. I wanted to do some level setting. Kind of, why are we here? Why are we doing this? And I think it all comes back to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, which tells us that all scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for a whole host of reasons, right? Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. So we are doing that today. We are studying so that we can rightly discern the inspired word of God for our lives. If you look in 2 Timothy 2, we're instructed to present ourselves as a worker approved, not needing to be ashamed. And then in 1 Peter 3, we read that we should always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks for the hope that is in us. Even in the text itself in 1 Thessalonians, we are encouraged to instructed to encourage one another. And if you've read Thessalonians in advance, or if you've ever studied it before, you know that there is a good discussion about the second coming of Christ. And that's a big part of the hope that we should have. So I think that's why it merits our study together this quarter. It's really important for us to be able to have knowledge of that for ourselves, but also to teach others at a time when a rare moment maybe in our society where church attendance, sort of interest in organized religion is actually on the rise for once, especially among the Gen Z cohort. We need to be ready because people are curious, they're thinking, they have questions, they will certainly have questions about the second coming. And so that is a really important thing for us to understand and to study together. That is my hope this summer, that if nothing else, you leave with a better understanding of that and can maybe impart it to other people. The class format. So you know me, I don't consider myself a great natural public speaker, but I'm gonna do my best to make this as interactive and dynamic as I can for you. If I have to be mic'd, I think, you know, you should have to be mic'd, so feel free to make a comment as much as you want. Wait for the runners to bring you a mic, but I welcome as much discussion and as many questions as you'd like to ask during the semester or the quarter. Just try to get my attention. In the meantime, I'm going to be up here concentrating on going slow and loud so everyone can understand what I'm saying. So that's what I'm thinking about. So I'm not ignoring you, I'm just thinking about myself. And a roadmap this morning, we're gonna do a detailed background on the subject material. So we're gonna talk about Paul, we're gonna talk about his life, we're gonna talk about the Thessalonians and the place where they lived. We're gonna give you some historical context and biblical context for this letter. And then I wanna actually read the entire first book as a matter of just practice. I think we probably should do more public readings, and so I'm gonna do that. And also, as we get to the end of chapter 5, you'll see that Paul instructs them to read it aloud to everyone. So we're just gonna follow his orders today, and we're gonna end with some discussion and some questions. Thereafter, we're gonna take it chapter by chapter, sometimes verse by verse, again, trying to keep it moving and dynamic for you. We're gonna read the text every week, and we're gonna have some discussion questions and try to lead some productive chatter among us. So any questions or comments about the format or what we're gonna do today? All right, so far so good. Contextual review of the materials. Very simple, right? We understand there are 66 books in the Bible. How many in the New Testament? 27, right? By debatably 8 authors. 21 of those are actually epistles. So they're what we're gonna study this quarter. What is an epistle? It's a letter, right? It is defined as a formal letter that is directed to an individual or group that features elegant or didactic language. What does that mean? It just means that you're explaining a philosophical subject. So something in detail, something thorough. It's popularized in ancient Egypt and adopted as a major literary genre in ancient Greece and Rome. So Paul here is really just carrying on this Hellenistic tradition and his instruction to the various peoples and churches that he talks about in his work. I think it's important to keep in mind at the very fundamental level, we are reading a very old letter between two parties, right? So we have to be mindful of the context of its application to them at that time and what it means for us today. And in some cases, those are gonna be the same. And in some cases, we're just going to have to extract some application for ourselves. Let's talk about Paul. I've mentioned him already. As you might have guessed, he is the author of this epistle. And how do we know that? Right? He identifies himself in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He lists himself along with Silas and Timothy as co-authors of this epistle. And if we needed further evidence to sort of validate that claim, there are a lot of events that track between Paul's life and other accounts as well as this. And 1 Thessalonians 2:2 corresponds with the Acts recorded in Acts 16, 22, and 23. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and 4, we read of that in Acts 17, 5. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:17, we're going to read about those events in Acts 18 and chapter 5. So what do we know about Paul? What do you think of when we talk about Paul in a class like this? Anybody? Well, the answers are kind of on the board here. He was born Saul of Tarsus, right? In 5 BC to 5 AD, Tarsus was a part of the Roman province of Syria. And people speculate, scholars do, that his parents might have been emancipated people and given Roman citizenship in that emancipation. And thus, Paul was a Roman citizen as well. And as we read in other places, this is going to facilitate and help him throughout his ministry and his life. In addition, he is he is Jewish by heritage. You know, we read about in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5 that he is of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and a Pharisee. So he is both a Roman citizen and Jewish, and he is a tent maker. He's an artisan by trade, right? We read about that in Acts chapter 18, where he works alongside Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth, making tents. And the fact that he has an occupation, that he's earning money for himself, is something that's going to come up in this epistle later. We also know, yes, sir. Right. Thank you for that. Yes. Highly educated, erudite. He studied at the school of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the preeminent Jewish scholars of the time and really in Jewish history. We read about him being pious, and he's referred to as blameless under the law in Philippians chapter 3. Scholars speculate he carried on a family tradition, that he was probably of a very committed Jewish family. And so throughout his life, he was trained to be a religious and a community leader. There is some evidence that he was on track to be part of the Sanhedrin Council. That was a Jewish governing body with legislative and judicial authority over both religious and civic affairs. Yes, sir.
We also know that a member of the Sanhedrin Council, they had to be married, and we do have some hints of that in Paul's letters that he might have been married.
Right, lots of speculation about his life in a lot of ways, but whatever direction his life took, his early life was certainly leading toward a prominent place in Jewish society. He's described as a zealot, right, which we think of as a pejorative, but not necessarily so. He was actively involved in the early persecution of the church. We read about that in Philippians. We know he was present at the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And these are actions that Paul's going to think about and in ways are going to haunt him throughout the rest of his life. But he is converted to Christianity on the road to Damascus, as we read about in Acts chapter 9. I thought about reading the account. It's about 18 or 19 verses. We don't really have time for that this morning. But very briefly, on the road with his travel companions, he is confronted by Jesus in a vision about why is he persecuting him. He's blinded for 3 days. He's told to go to Damascus to visit Ananias and that he would be he could recover. And so we read about Ananias being very reluctant to go and meet with him because of his reputation and his persecution of the early church. But he does so. In verse 18, Paul is baptized. And by verse 20 of that chapter, we read about him immediately beginning to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. So what does that say about Paul to us in that conversion and his quick ministry? Anything jump out at you? The only other thing I would mention here is that he's not of the original 12 apostles, but is an apostle due to his miraculous witness of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. He is going to initially preach to Jewish audiences, but is repeatedly rejected, and we'll read about that in this letter, and finally dedicates his service to Gentiles after Acts chapter 18. Yes, sir. Let's get him a mic. Hold on. We're applying the Witten rule, by the way, so.
Then it's appropriate. A couple things. Born out of due time, it's interesting he says that in 1 Corinthians 15, but then, of course, in Acts 17, he talks about how our days are ordained, you know, to an extent. So I think he's just kind of, there's some humility there. He understands the import of what has happened to him, but it is kind of an interesting contradiction. And then you ask what kind of person he was because of that quick conversion, then he's right into the synagogue preaching. You know, I think of him, and I think this is a rare individual, especially in our culture. He's a fair broker, right? In other words, when he hears truth, he changes his mind, which is really the most important characteristic, I think, or one of the most important characteristics we can have as humans, and certainly as those who seek truth, right? Which may kind of underscore his impatience with his Jewish brethren, who would not do the same, who would not hear the truth and immediately convert. And you can kind of hear in his words when he talked about, you know, if they reject you, don't just walk away, shake the dust, their dust, off your feet and leave. In other words, they had their chance, just like I did. I obeyed and was a seeker. They have rejected, right? The other thing that tells us, he was a very efficient gospel disseminator, right? In other words, he's going to tell you, if you don't listen, he's moving on to the next guy who is going to have the attitude that will accept like he did.
Exactly. So. You read my notes, I guess, before.
Sorry.
Jacob has a comment.
I'm thinking about Paul as a Jewish man, and the Thessalonians and a lot of the churches he's going to start in the, you know, throughout the New Testament are made up primarily of Gentiles. And he talks about that in chapter 1, of course, of 1 Thessalonians. I'm impressed with the fact that particularly for this era of Judaism is very nationalistic, and then there is also this sense, you know, for Paul, you talk about him being zealous, that he's so passionate for the Jewish way of life that he's willing to basically kill for it, or at least he's okay with that. And what a remarkable turn it is to then go to people who have no awareness of the true God, and not only teach them, but be patient with them, deal with different problems than his Jewish audiences would have had. What's most remarkable about that to me as a preacher is that he seems to sort of learn on the go that you can't preach to them the way you preach in the synagogue, where you start proof texting and then commenting on the different prophetic passages and that sort of thing. He preaches very differently when he's among Gentiles. He's got a different battle to fight, and there's something powerful there for us, I think, which is, depending on our audience, we have to have the ability to sort of move between worlds and say, okay, these people, they have an understanding and appreciation for Scripture, so let's talk about Scripture. And then there are some people that they don't care anything, they don't know anything about the true God. We've got to be able to converse with them and convince them. And then there are some who are sort of in between, and they have some awareness, but not a lot. And the message changes in that way. It doesn't change, but our approach to it changes. And I think Paul is just the best example of that I know of. And his work with these people, to me, puts that approach on a pedestal and says, okay, I can be what I need to be to Jews, but when I'm talking to these Gentiles, they need something entirely different from me. I need to change, not them.
Right. He's sort of an interesting figure in that he's both incredibly passionate and mission-oriented, but at the same time is incredibly efficient and sort of emotionless about his work. So an example for us. Yes, sir.
Something I hadn't thought about until recently, but when Cole and I were teaching the high school class not too long ago, somebody raised the question, well, why is Paul accepted as with the apostles? And that's something I think in my generation we grew up just sort of all accepting. But as you mentioned, as people have been not seeking God, and now we have an opportunity to potentially with the world to start seeking God again, these questions, kind of questions, are going to come back up again. It's like, why is Paul accepted as apostle? And then we have to just look at his defense. And what I was, where I was going with this, if you look in Galatians, the first chapter, when he gives a really long defense of his apostleship, but he makes a very good point that he did not receive the gospel from the other apostles. I mean, he makes it very clear that he really was not in Jerusalem, was not taught, that he went to Arabia and basically for several years was getting revelation from Jesus Christ. So he is not inferior in any way to any of the apostles. So when we read what he writes, and particularly when we're reading what he's going to write in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it comes with full authority from Jesus Christ, just like Peter, just like any of the other apostles, and needs to be accepted that way.
That's right. He does put forth a very strong defense of his apostleship. And it's something that even in the first century, people were challenging, right? They're going to challenge him on all kinds of accounts about his work and all of that. So you're right. Something we maybe take for granted just because we learned it, but something that a lot of people have had questions about since the first century. Yes, Aaron.
We note that Paul is the studied in the school of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel the Elder, and therefore belonged to a school of thought that said that Torah should be taught to anyone who was interested. So in some ways, Paul was an ideal candidate to go out and teach the Gentiles because he already belonged to a Jewish school of thought that wanted to bring Gentiles in and teach them Torah. He was also influenced by the prevailing Jewish school of thought at the time, which focused heavily on nationalism and other things like that in his persecution of the early church. And so what we see in the conversion of Paul is a shedding of that nationalism. He's still strongly nationalistic. He loves his Jewish brethren, and so it's possible for him to love his nation and his people, and yet to get beyond that, to see that there are people who need the gospel. There's a lot that we could probably learn from just looking at Paul in that regard, that everybody deserves to be taught the gospel, and yet we can still love our country, our nation, the people around us, even though they're more exclusive, perhaps, in how they look at things.
Great point. Okay, last point here.
Okay. Another thing is that in tying in with the discussion about returning to religion and asking questions and everything, there is a tendency I've been noticing a lot in Facebook and other social media that they are singling out Paul to the and ignoring Peter and all the other apostles as to his teachings, in which case Paul said the same, had to make a distinction right there in 1 Corinthians. You know, Paul is nothing, Cephas is nothing, but it's all in Christ. And we have to address that today, now.
Right, another great point. Obviously lots to learn from Paul and his life and his work. Let's go on to the next slide. As I mentioned, he's preaching to the Gentiles after Genesis chapter 18. I have a really detailed account of his missionary journeys here. We'll probably skip a lot of those details for time, except I do want to point out in Acts chapter 16, the Macedonian call. You know, at that point, he is planning to go to Asia to preach. He is sort of approached in a vision and told, come here instead, and he does. And it's kind of that turning point that becomes a major point in the spread of the gospel. It's sort of a shift, and he will take it to these other audiences, and that's actually what's going to bring him to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. And he'll go on from there in his third missionary journey. This is a map. I don't know how well you can see that, but in the yellow shaded portion, you can see Thessalonica and his stop there on his second missionary journey. Rather than go into detail, I just want to make a couple of points about this. Paul is going to travel throughout this time. If you look at just as a crow flies from Jerusalem to Rome, it's more than 1,800 miles. And so with lots of twists, turns, and stops along the way, he is going to traverse by land and sea thousands of miles over the course of his life in the first century on behalf of bringing the gospel to lots of different audiences. That is a really remarkable thing that, you know, if you've been to this part of the world, I think we think of it as being relatively condensed, and it is compared to us here in Texas and North America, but that is no small feat for anyone even today to be able to achieve that. What does that tell us? Three brief things. I think it shows us the power of the gospel message, right? It resonates with lots of people in different places and different cultures. The world was very small back then. These people were very different at each stop, and yet he has success converting at most places where he goes. And I think that goes to Aaron's point about how can he hold both of these things in his head at once? Well, that's the power of the gospel that shows him that, you know, we're all one under Christ. So I think that's important to consider. Second is that the importance of individuals with conviction, right? Look at the amount of change, the amount of progress he was able to make. Yes, he was sort of commissioned by God. Yes, he was inspired by God. But he's ultimately just a human like us, right? He gets hungry, he gets tired, he gets hurt. And we read about a lot of that. And yet he kept going. And that goes to the efficiency of his work. It goes to him being an honest broker and really wanting to do what's right and bring the message to everyone he could. And then third, I think it shows the ability to change and when informed by the gospel. He goes from being that Saul that Ananias is scared to go meet with to this Paul, who becomes one of the primary evangelists of the first century. So all things to keep in mind. I handed out some cards for reading. I just want to sum up sort of Paul's life, and there, like we discussed, lots of things we can consider. I want to read these three passages really quick, make three quick points, and move on. Who got Acts 20, verses 22? Can we get a mic up here? And then who got Philippians? Okay, we'll get a mic there. So we'll start with Acts, then we'll go to Philippians, and then we'll do the 2 Corinthians.
Acts 20, verse 22. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonments and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. If only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God.
Okay, thank you. So this passage, briefly, what does it show us? The commitment to his calling despite the danger that lies ahead, with knowledge of the danger. So he has courage, selflessness, and clarity of mission. Philippians 3.
But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss because of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them mere rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already grasped it at all and have already become perfect, but I press on if I may also take hold of that for which I was even taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not regard myself as having taken hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
Okay, thank you. Who has 2 Corinthians? Okay, let's get a mic up here. And the Philippians passage, I think that shows us his humility, right? He was an important person, like we talked about. He could have been very prominent in society, chose a different path, and that humility shows true spiritual maturity because he is pursuing what's really important. Okay, go ahead.
Verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from these things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches.
Okay, so he suffered but was persistent. He had perseverance. Shows a true, authentic service to Christ. So, in sum, I think Paul's life is characterized by three things: commitment, humility, and care through suffering. So briefly, Silas, another leader of the early church, close companion of Paul, president of the Jerusalem Council, charged with delivering that message to the Gentiles when they carried the letter, and then accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey, including this trip to Thessalonica, the co-author of these books. Timothy, another close companion, spiritual son of Paul, as we read about in 1 Corinthians, born to a Jewish mother, a Greek father, well-regarded by the locals. Paul meets him during his second missionary journey, invites him to join his travels. We first read about him in Acts chapter 16. He works with Paul, co-authors several epistles, and he's kind of dispatched at various times by Paul to other places to sort of amplify the teamwork they had going on. And Paul's going to write to him as well, and we have those epistles recorded for us. So those are the authors, the audience. Thessalonica. It's a city located on the Thermaic Gulf, which is a natural harbor along the Aegean Sea. It's present or situated along a rich and fertile plain within sight of Mount Olympus, which many of you may know is the traditional home of the Greek mythological gods. So there would have been a lot of that type of culture present. Founded in 1315 by Cassander of Macedon. He named it after his wife, who was the daughter of Philip II and the sister of Alexander the Great. So by now, well-established, well-pedigreed in the Gentile world, and at this time, it is a leading city in the region. Primarily Greek, but it is designated as a Roman free city, which allowed them to hold assemblies and to appoint their own local leaders. They were sort of autonomous and self-governing. There's a sizable Jewish population here that would continue to grow, and actually through the 16th to the 20th centuries, would become quite large, and Thessalonica is the only city in Europe to ever be a majority Jewish city on the continent. It's at this time a flourishing commercial center because not only is it at this harbor, it's along the Via Ignatia, which we know is the northern military road that takes people from Rome all the way to the Far East. And so it's a society that is rich, eclectic, pagan, very secular. And you might think, why is it an important choice for a ministry? And I think looking at it, it's located along a thoroughfare, right? Lots of people coming in and out, so an opportunity to maybe have a amplified work there. City of great financial importance that could support churches and works. Presence of a large synagogue, which Paul at this point is using as a base of operations. And so I think in a lot of ways it illustrates the divine brilliance of God in choosing for Paul to go through Macedonia rather than Asia at this time. This is a photo. It's still a city, more than a million people, second largest city in Greece. I can see why Paul would want to go back there so bad. It looks like a nice place to visit. You know, nothing wrong with the Mediterranean coast. I don't know if anyone's been there, has any thoughts on it, or anything. All right. Curtis?
One of the things that is characteristic of it, since it continues to be a city, there haven't been as many archaeological excavations as there are in many others. When there's a city that continues to be there, there are not as many places that you can dig. So there are a few places, a few walls that are there at Thessalonica that were there during Paul's time. I saw a synagogue there that was supposed to have a continuous history all the way back to Paul's time. But it was an important city, most important city in Macedonia at the time, and was and continues to be a thriving port, and probably in many ways similar to the circumstances that Paul would have found there.
Very good. It's funny. I did notice there weren't a lot of ruins. When you Google it and sort of look around, there's not a lot to see. So that's interesting insight to that. Thank you. Okay, so in Acts chapter 17, we're going to read about his visit there and his establishment of the church. He will convert people. He'll depart for Berea. He'll send Timothy back and bring a report. And that this letter follows that. And Timothy's going to rejoin him in Corinth later to give that report. Who has the Acts 17 passage to read?
Acts 17, 1 through 11. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring him out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so.
Okay, thank you. So we have a really action-packed 11 verses here, right? He mentions that he preaches for three Sabbaths in the synagogue. There is some debate among scholars as to whether he was here longer than 3 weeks. They cite some passages in Philippians and in the text itself, as well as the large number of conversions that Paul worked while he was there to support himself, which this is a relatively short period. If it's 21 days, that might be odd otherwise, that he received aid from Philippi. And we read about the church spreading the gospel in other places. So whatever the duration is, however long or short it was, Paul did not feel like this was sufficient to have imparted full knowledge and instruction to them, and certainly did not leave under circumstances he would have chosen to depart. As we read further in Acts 17, those Thessalonians will pursue Paul and others later in Berea, which is about 50 miles away. And so to sort of understand how angry these people are, I'd probably wear out my anger after about a marathon's worth of walking. And so 50 miles, you have to really be dedicated to persecuting someone to go after them. And so he will depart there and go to Athens, which is 200 miles to the south. There he's going to call Silas and Timothy to him. He's going to be filled with anxiety over this young church and what is going on there. And so he's going to dispatch Timothy, as I mentioned back there. And by the time Timothy returns, Paul's left Athens for Corinth. And Timothy's going to return with a report. And what he's going to share with Paul is that they are enduring their persecutions bravely. You know, they've been subject, as Paul has, to it, that some have died in the interim time. And others who are survivors are confused as to how those who died would benefit from Jesus' return. So this was apparently a topic of discussion beforehand, or there was some confusion about it. He's going to clear that up in the letter. This is a brief timeline here. A lot of people note that it was written about 51 AD. Some people speculate this was the first epistle that Paul actually authored. It likely was written about 6 months after the events that we read in Acts chapter 17. And 2 Thessalonians is going to be written about 6 months after this letter. For some context, Paul's conversion happened somewhere around 34 AD. The Jerusalem Council is taking place in 49 AD. And so we're kind of in that time frame there. Why did Paul write this to them? Why is he going to write this letter to them? He obviously had an investment in these people, right? He cared about them. He had done a lot of work here. I want to just note four things that will inform our study for the rest of the quarter. What did he want to say to them? I think he certainly wanted to warn them about the persecution they would face, right? He's a frequent victim of persecution. He knows the neighborhood they're in. He knows what's going to happen. And he wanted to warn them and to encourage them about that. He wants to teach them and ground them in the faith. This was a young group. He had only been there for a short period of time. They're strong on enthusiasm, but they're weak on knowledge and experience, and he knows they need to be grounded in truth. So that's something for us to consider as we approach people and what we need to be taking to them. Yes, sir.
In so many ways, as he was addressing the Thessalonians, he wanted to make sure, absolutely completely sure, that he declared to them the whole counsel of God, that everybody, every single person in that church, in that congregation, was fully equipped, totally equipped, and completely equipped to minister to one another, to encourage one another, and to help, and to, you know, continue to again spread the gospel throughout that area. And he didn't want to leave any stone unturned. Very, very diligent, and it's something that I feel like we need to consider.
Absolutely, another great attribute of Paul. So yeah, he's writing to warn them. He's writing to teach them. He's writing to answer their questions. They clearly had some confusion about what happened to people who died in Christ. And they were misunderstanding people who predeceased the return, would they or not be included in the blessings of that return? And so he's going to discuss that extensively in later chapters. And he's going to challenge them to remain pure. They are surrounded by a pagan culture. He emphasizes the importance of remaining pure and the difficulty of doing that. In the society in which they live. So we don't have much time left. I said I was going to read it. Maybe we'll do that next week. Maybe I could give you a little homework and ask you to read that. We have a comment up here. We may forego that, and I want to go through a couple of questions to sort of keep the class, like I said, dynamic and interesting and not me just droning on up here the whole time. So he's almost there.
You mentioned the persecution that's warned. This is an important time historically. We saw when it was established in Acts that the initial opposition came from a Jewish source, and they're the ones that store up the city, and that's still the case within a year later when he writes. But this is the very beginning of when the persecution begins to transition to a Roman source, culminating a decade later. But that informs, I think, their interest in the second coming. It's a way out of the persecution. Right. I believe that is the underlying theme that causes them to say, hey, how about the second coming thing?
Right, and I think that's a good point, and probably why some of them thought this was an imminent occurrence. They were waiting for it to happen at any moment. So thank you for that. We're gonna come back to these. I'm gonna make a couple of points here, and then we'll get back to the questions. Things to consider through as you read through this book. We never know where we're gonna find receptive hearts, right? Paul was looking to go to Asia, not Macedonia. For whatever reason, in his wisdom, he didn't think that was the right thing. Clearly, Paul was wrong, and like him, we can be proven wrong. So we need to be the types of people who are approachable, service-oriented, who people will reach out to when they have questions or are in trouble. We should be mindful of the well-being of others. This is a theme throughout Paul's life and his teachings. He cared deeply about people, enough that he was willing to suffer in order to teach them. He cared enough about them to think about them after the fact and go back and write to them and address their questions. We should consider growth and its challenges as a blessing. Growth has its issues, it has its problems. You know, we've all been hard at work over the last year trying to address some of those. It's nothing compared to getting run out of town, right? So I think we have to keep everything in perspective here in the present day. We should be ready and able to share the gospel. This is sort of the flip side to the receptive hearts issue, right? We need to be knowledgeable. We need to be enthusiastic. We need to maintain that, whether we're first, second, or even third generation Christians in our families. And so three things to consider there. We have to have the courage to speak up and say something. We have to have the knowledge to know what to say. and we have to have the temperament to know how to say it to the people who are searching. The one point I want to make, and then I'll just take your questions. I took this photo a few years ago in the basement of the Association building on campus. Every one of those dots is an Aggie club around the world. And so we do a lot of work. We support a lot of evangelists in different countries on different continents. And so we have that reach. But we have something that a lot of places don't. The world comes to us here in this community. We have students from all over the nation, the state, and otherwise. And they go out and they, you know, I love Aggies. We know Aggies. They are productive leaders in their communities. I think we have a unique, and I would argue special opportunity here to work, to focus on them and that work. And I think that can have an outsized influence. I think we're not unlike Thessalonica in that regard. So we have a few minutes left. Any thoughts or comments? Yes, ma'am.
Well, I've appreciated all you have shared. Such a good start. One of the just attributes that has always impressed me about Paul is just one more thing that shows how much he cared about the people and his mission work is that he prayed without ceasing and prayed with thanksgiving. And I just think that shows how much he cared and also how much he believed in and trusted in the power of God, because he talks about that as well. But I'm always impressed by his heart that shows through how he prayed. When I think of praying without ceasing for these people, in all the letters he writes about how he prays.
That's a great point. And he's gonna tell them that he's doing that too in the letters. And I think that that's important as well. Any other questions or comments? If not, we can go back to the questions. I'll just force some discussion here. What does Paul's praise for the Thessalonians' faith, love, and hope tell us about the core marks of a healthy congregation? Any thoughts on that? I mean, go ahead.
While I wouldn't want to judge someone else's faith, love, and hope, what it tells you is that there is an objective standard that tells you what the health of a congregation looks like. Do they have faith? Do they love each other? Are they hoping in Christ? If a congregation lacks any one, it's a triangle, and if you lack any one of those things, if you try to make a stool, you need at least three legs to stand on, right? Two legs isn't enough, so kick one of those out, and a church is going to fall.
That's right. We need to have all of these. I think it means that a church today, we're building a group that serves, that trusts God, that perseveres with an eternal perspective. And I want to note that these are the same qualities we talked about with Paul at the start of the class. So he's telling congregations or churches what they need, and he's evidencing that in his own life. Yes, sir.
It also means it's not about numbers or
have. Right, yeah. Not about numbers, not about reputation. They may or may not be an indicator of these things, right? But not necessarily. So that's a good point. Anything else? We have 1 minute here. Next question. In what ways does Paul encourage the Thessalonians to persevere in the face of persecution? Yes, sir.
He does it as a father to children. That is, to me, the whole theme of the book is, how does a father treat his children? And that's what he's doing throughout this book.
That's right. And he certainly had the moral authority to talk on this subject, and all of them. So I'm excited for the quarter. I think we're going to have a good study. We'll start in chapter 1 next week. And thank you for being here.